So, as a 20-something-year-old, I used to spend many a summer weekend swimming and cliff jumping at Norrish Creek, just outside Mission, Dewdney Village. In fact, one granite pool held some memories that I will never forget. The upper falls cascaded about 30 feet into this perfectly round cylindrical kind of pool carved out of the granite, which then descended into another series of falls below. Now, the trick this pool provided was twofold. The desired effect was that you dove into the pool, and before you got spit out, you would have to grab onto a rock, a handhold, and save yourself before you got sucked down to the falls below. It was, I mean, how fun is that, right? Easy peasy. What better for a bunch of testosterone-pumping boys short of a prefrontal cortex development than this? We loved hanging out there at that river. This one afternoon, the first time I'd seen this particular pool, I cautiously assessed the situation and I dove in. Well, as soon as I hit the water, I could tell the current was much stronger than I anticipated. I popped up, sure enough, but quickly the current pushed me up against a granite wall, and there was nothing for me to grab onto, and quickly the current pulled me under. I got sucked below the surface. Knowing the importance of staying calm under pressure, I allowed the current to take me down, where I was finally able to push off the rock and get pulled back into the current. And sure enough, I emerged to the top, but within seconds I was pushed up against that rock wall again, and like clockwork, pulled down. And in fact, this series happened 2 to 3 times before I kind of figured out my way of escape, what I would need to do in order to exit. Well, I emerged victorious. So it wasn't surprising that some of my buddies wanted to also tempt their fate. Only thing is, one of our buddies dove in, wasn't quite as lucky as me. He was about 40 pounds lighter. And he was not able to fight the current. He dove in, and what seemed like minutes before we saw a hand break the surface, and then he'd get sucked back down. All of a sudden, he would come up and grab a breath of air and then got sucked down again. And this happened for quite some time. And with lightning speed and response, my buddy Kent, who knew that pool well, he knew the cycle, the current, he dove in, and he rescued my friend. You know, without that quick response from Kent, really the only one in our group that could really save him, my buddy wouldn't have made it. The theme this morning is being rescued. I'm wondering if something like this has ever happened to you. Being sucked down a river, sliding down a slope, tumbling down a rock face, and you suddenly realize that you're heading for a sheer drop. You're accelerating. You can't stop yourself. You turn around in your frantic state, and you know that there is no stopping the trajectory that you're on. What are you going to do? In cases like this, there isn't much you can do. In fact, you need to be rescued. You need someone to be standing on the shore, someone who is a strong swimmer, someone who has managed to have a good foothold, handhold on the slope, someone who has the power to catch you, to grab a hold of you, and help you to safety. That's what you need. You're absolutely at the mercy of someone stronger to step in and rescue. So in the Gospels, Jesus has been warning his people over and over again that they are in danger of accelerating towards a cliff. and they were falling out of control. And in that time, the cliff had both physical and spiritual implications. Spiritual destruction as well as the demise of a nation. In fact, if you read the Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, 20, and 21, Jesus solemnly warns the nation of Israel that if they don't stop their way of life, living the opposite of what God desired for them, embracing violence, neglecting the poor, that they would be destroyed. Now, let me be clear. This isn't Jesus saying that God was going to punish them for rejecting Christ. This was more of a natural consequence for their entire way of life, for not choosing a way of peace and forgiveness. And just like our own lives, when we choose that sort of life, it has certain consequences, doesn't it? So over and over, Jesus is giving these warnings. The consequences would be grave, both in this life and the life to come. So what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus rushes into danger. He rushes into impending doom, where judgment is about to fall on the nation of Israel. Jesus takes that judgment onto himself. He leaves heaven, comes to earth in the form of a servant, laying down his life on the cross. So here we see Jesus as rescuer. Rescuer of the nation of Israel, and rescuer of you and I. So Peter dives into his sermon that day of Pentecost. He's bold. We see a change in Peter. You know Peter from the scriptures. He's been denying Jesus. You know his track record, often inserting his both feet into his mouth, making claims that he can't substantiate. And here, Peter, something has happened to Peter. He now speaks with boldness, and we see this as evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come on Peter, and we see the strength of God in his weakness. And so he begins to speak to the crowd. Now, remember, I want you to think about who the crowd is. Oftentimes we can take this and we can try to translate it into our own culture. And we can think that when God moves by his Spirit in our community, we're going to have 3,000 people as well. I think it's unique to each and every context. So what does the context look like in this setting? Well, there's about 70, 80,000 people that live in Jerusalem at the time. And then you have thousands of other people from different countries there who are worshiping, coming to celebrate Pentecost, God's covenant to his people Israel, and harvest. Those two things. They've come to worship. Many of them have understanding of Moses. They have understanding of the Passover. Some are nominal in their faith. Some, just like Jonathan, the movie or the little video that we showed, some of them it's just a religious kind of formality that they're there. Some are authentic God fears, but they all have knowledge of the scriptures. And they would have also had knowledge of Jesus' crucifixion. They would have heard rumors. They would have heard rumors of his resurrection. They would have heard stories that Jesus in his resurrection appeared to over 500 at one time. The city would have been vibrating with excitement. There was so much going on. Little did they know as they were there that Pentecost that they were not just going to be celebrating God's rescuing them from the tyranny of the Egyptians. They were about to hear the story of God rescuing them from the tyranny of sin. And so Peter launches into his sermon. Peter says, as you already know, those listeners are already familiar with the story of Jesus. And he says that God accredited Christ by miracles, signs, and wonders. He reminds them that God was doing these things through him. And then he reminds them that Jesus' death was not a mistake, but part of God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge that Jesus needed to be crucified, right? But it's interesting. He tells them that God planned this, that this was all part of God's grand scheme to rescue them. But then what does he do? He tells them that that they had a part to play. He says that each of them actually crucified Christ. I find that really interesting because many of them were not there the day that Jesus was crucified. Why would Peter bring this up? What would be his purpose of reminding that each of them had a part to play? Each of them held the nails and the hammers. I think Peter came into this honestly. He knew the value of taking ownership for his own sin. And what Peter's doing here is he's saying that God's desire is not just to rescue the people of Israel. His desire is to rescue each of them personally. And in order for them to make this story personal, they needed to confess their own part that they've played in Jesus' crucifixion. He's saying, you know what? It's not pointing the finger. It's not pointing the finger to the Romans and to the Jews. It's not pointing the finger to God. While this is his ultimate plan, Peter is urging them, take your responsibility for the part that you played in Jesus' crucifixion. That your sin, my sin, nailed Jesus to the cross. That God's rescue plan has your name on it. Well, thankfully, Peter does not leave the listener in that place of hopelessness and despair. He quickly then says this word, but God. But God raised Jesus from the dead. And this is where he quotes Psalm 16. He takes them to their scriptures. And he says that your King David, you know where his grave is. You know that his body did decay. And he's uncovering, he's saying to them, this is not speaking about King David. King David was speaking prophetically of Jesus the Messiah. So here Peter is opening up their Old Testament scriptures and revealing to them that Jesus is their long-awaited Messiah. You know, when I was in Israel on the teaching tour, we were taken to the Sea of Galilee, where there was this natural stream that flowed into the Galilee. And we were told that the Jews of Jesus' time would come to that stream and would pray and ask God to give them the Messiah. And their belief was that Jesus the Messiah, or the Messiah, would one day come and give them and be this well of living water that would feed their people. And so they longed for the Messiah to come. Peter is saying, Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited one. That he's the one actually that went through death and came out the other side so that one day they too would raise from the dead. So what incredible hope. What hope for them and what hope for us. I want you to think about our own context. Here we are in the middle of a pandemic. Further restrictions laid down on us. Can't meet in person. All kinds of things. Economic strife that many people are under. And we have this hope in the midst of our circumstance that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's our rescuer. And that death does not have the final sting. No matter what, whether we live or die, God has rescued us. That he is the Messiah. So how does the crowd respond? The scripture says that they were cut to the heart. Why were they cut to the heart? Because they knew the implications. They knew the implications of what Peter was saying. That if Jesus was the Messiah, just like Jonathan's story, it's like, oh boy, Jesus, if Jesus is the Messiah, then he deserves my very life. If Jesus is God with skin on, if Jesus is the very face of God, then he deserves my life and he deserves my worship. They knew the implications. I wonder, do you know the implications? Jesus is the Messiah, the one that we've been waiting for. What are the many implications of that truth have on our lives? Even in our current situation, political unrest, insecurity that we have with our neighbors, and economic insecurity, COVID, and all that is going on around us in the around the globe today. See, Jesus didn't just rescue us from the tyranny of sin. That's the paramount way that Jesus rescued us, but he's a rescuing God. What are the implications of the fact that if Jesus is Messiah, there's significant implications on our very lives? These listeners knew the implications. That Jesus' death dealt evil a death blow that it would never recover from. That the cross, through the cross, death and sin were defeated. That his resurrection also gives us the hope of our own resurrection. Not some disembodied spirit going off to heaven when we die, but actually resurrected bodies one day. That if Jesus was the one true king, it meant that they no longer needed to regard current authorities and politicians as absolute. That's also one of the implications. If Jesus is the Messiah, the king, it has implications even on how we relate to our authorities. Yes, we respect our authorities, and we trust that God puts them in place. But our ultimate authority is God. And one day, our politicians and the authorities, the government authorities, will one day have to give an account to God, just like you and I have to give an account. It has lots of implications. And for the listener, this was an attractive gospel. No wonder 3,000 people gave their lives to the lordship of Christ. It was freeing, not encumbering. It also has huge implications for us. Because if Jesus is the rightful king of Israel, he's also the rightful king of our own hearts. So no wonder they were cut to the heart. They respond, so what should we do? Well, let's go back to the opening story of being rescued. So you're tumbling down the slope. You're being sucked over the edge. The question is, how do we steer towards Jesus? When we are in trouble spiritually, when we are in trouble physically, emotionally, mentally, the question is, how do we steer ourselves to Jesus? How does he catch us? How does he stop us? How does he rescue us? Well, Peter says, repent and be baptized. That's how we are rescued. So what does that mean? Is Peter prescribing some religious duty, rules? No. He's simply pointing them to Jesus. This is how you're rescued. Side with Jesus. Identify with Jesus and his kingdom. Surrender those things that you're hanging on to and surrender to the lordship of Christ, whatever situation you're in today. Be part of a people who claim his life, death, and resurrection to be your everything. You're afraid of dying because of COVID. The resurrected Christ tells you that you have nothing to fear. Sometimes we have to choose Jesus to be the center in the midst of our anxiety. To repent means to turn back, and to turn back from the way you're going and to go in another direction, and to realize you're tumbling down out of control towards destruction, and you grab onto the only one who can stop you and set you in a different course, not towards death, but towards life. So here, Peter is saying, grab hold of Jesus. He is the only one that can save you. And part of being saved is being baptized. And so the cool thing is that these 3,000 that were baptized, that was their declaration. They were not led in a prayer. There was no conversion prayer. Jesus or Peter didn't say, pray after me these words. It's interesting. That's not mentioned here. How they actually aligned themselves to the Lordship of Christ is through baptism. The picture is the Israelites going through the Red Sea, leaving behind slavery and sin, and finding a new way towards the Promised Land. That's what each of them were doing. They were identifying with the Lordship of Christ, dead to sin and alive in Christ. That was their prayer of repentance. And it wasn't just about being forgiven and now identifying with Christ. It was also being empowered. In his resurrection, Jesus offers them a new urgency and empowerment. He actually gives them the power to stay on course. He gives them the power and the desire to please him. So Peter is beckoning the Jews that day to join the movement, to allow the death and the resurrection of Jesus to be their badge, to share in this new life and to be part of this baptized community. And it's the same thing he does today. It's the same thing he's doing in the Jewish community in Israel and around the world. And he's the same thing he's doing in our own community. And he's still at work doing that in you. Peter says, the promise is for you and your children and for everyone who is far away, as many as the Lord God will call. That means that's referring to you and I. Isn't that cool? Peter had you and I, the Holy Spirit had you and I in mind when this was taking place. He's referring to us. Our own context. And this gives us incredible hope because Jesus, I want you to think about this. This isn't just talking about Jesus rescuing us from sin. And for many of us who have aligned ourselves with Jesus as Messiah, we know his forgiveness. We've been baptized and we've been given a new name and we are in Christ. That's our new identity. But that also means that Jesus is continuing to be a rescuing God. How many times in your life and journey with Jesus have you needed to be rescued? How many times have you found yourself in a dark place where you've cried out to God and said, God, you've rescued me before. Would you rescue me again? God is a rescuing God. I love this text because whenever we're in a mess, whatever it might look like, we need to remember that we are a turn back and be rescued sort of people. That's who we are. That's our identity. You have this birthright that allows you to cash this in whenever you need it. Crying out to God, oh God, rescue me. I'm in a bad place. You realize apathy, or you realize that there's something going on in your soul that you can't fix, and you cry out to God to be rescued. This is our birthright. So maybe the invitation this morning is to recall the way that God first rescued you from sin. And may your heart be filled with gratitude. But maybe you find yourself in a place right now where you need God to rescue you. Maybe you've made some choices and you are now living with the consequences of those choices. Maybe you find yourself in a season of life and the transition is particularly hard and you find yourself in a bad place. Maybe there's new habits that are kind of encroaching in your life and you feel powerless. Whatever it might be, God is a rescuing God, and we are invited to grab a hold of our identity and say, I'm tumbling out of control. I reach out for Christ. So, Lord, thank you for this text. Thank you for the hope that it gives us that you not only saved 2,000 years ago, but you also saved us, you rescued us. Thank you, Lord, for the ways that you're rescuing your people, like Jonathan, the story that we heard today. Thank you that you're a rescuing God and that you've ultimately rescued us from sin and you give us the hope of the resurrection. That's the ultimate rescue. Pray, Lord, that you would, those of us who maybe have never put our trust in Christ, that you would give us the grace to reach out and to allow you to grab hold of us and set our feet upon a rock and give us this, set us into a new trajectory towards you, trajectory towards life. So thank you, Jesus. May this text continue to live and resonate in us this coming week. In Jesus' name, amen.